You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
Thank you very much. All right. Shall we get those slides up if we can? Unless I have to press a button. No, great. Good evening, church and young adults. Thank you for having me tonight. It's such a privilege to be able to speak to you, and I am super excited about what's ahead. The title for my message tonight, for those of you who like to set up your page at the beginning, is The Heart of the Heart. But first of all, let's just pray. Father God, I just thank you so much that we can come here tonight together as young adults and as a church community. And I lay tonight at your feet, Father. I just submit it to you. I hand over everything that has been done with preparation and thinking and time, Lord God. We just give it to you tonight, Father, and pray that you would have your way and be glorified tonight. In your name, amen. All right. So as many of you may know, I am a dedicated coffee and tea enthusiast. And I can tell you right now that in that video with Matt and Nick, neither of them had hot water in their cups because they were talking like this with those mugs. It doesn't take a tea enthusiast to work that one out. But something that I certainly wouldn't have done if I had a hot cup of tea in my hand. And I have personally have an extensive collection of tea at home, ranging from black tea to green tea to chai tea to rooibos tea to herbal tea to fruit tea, whatever you name it, I've probably got it. And along with that, I also have an extensive collection of teacups. Now, these aren't tea mugs, although I have plenty of those too, but I'm talking about proper Jane Austen style, raise your pinky high, posh high tea kind of teacups, a little bit like these ones. Now, when we moved into our home a few years ago, I was super excited to be a true tea enthusiast and have all of my teacups out of their dusty boxes and onto the cabinet. Now, my wonderful husband, Timothy, who is not surprisingly not so much of a teacup enthusiast, is, however, a sports enthusiast. And when we moved in, Tim had this fun hobby at home of kicking a mini football around the house. And whilst I'm all for healthy physical activity, I must say that footballs and teacups do not mix, as I'm sure you can guess. So when I unboxed all my lovely teacups and put them on the cabinet, Tim was very chill. He was very comfortable that his kicks were perfect and that the teacups were perfectly safe. I, however, was not in agreement with this careless and complacent attitude, and I didn't think that Tim had quite thought through the potential consequences of a broken teacup, aka an angry wife. In my view, kicking a football inside was not promising for the future of intact teacups, and in fact, my teacups were in imminent danger, and so action had to be taken. And so the football disappeared. And then it reappeared and Tim found it, so it had to re-disappear. And I am pleased to tell you that the re-disappearance has been a little bit more successful than the first one. And my teacups have remained intact today. Why? Because an action, aka the disappearance of said football, was taken in a situation of complacency, aka Tim's attitude. So, complacency. What is it? The dictionary says it is a feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger, or the self-satisfaction or smug satisfaction with an existing situation or condition. Now, whilst I've probably been a little bit melodramatic in my story about teacups, complacency is one of those subtle attitudes in life that we can fall into easily and can be fatal and quite dangerous for our faith journey. We live in a culture that promotes the comfortable and the carefree life. It encourages us to live in the moment and treat yourself and prioritizes pleasure and self-security without counting the cost or the consequences. So why don't you open your Bibles tonight? We're going to go to Amos 6 and we're going to sit there for most of tonight. So one of the people who addressed complacency in the Bible, just as you're opening it up, was one of the minor prophets called Amos. He was a shepherd who was sent to confront the Israelites for their immorality and their injustice. Amos's mission was to warn them of their spiritual complacency and of the judgment coming, and to offer them a chance to examine themselves, to act and to repent. So let's read from verse 1. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath. Then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. Pretty intense passage, right? So let's take a closer look at what Amos is trying to say to us here. All right. So verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. So this is set in around 750 BC, so before Christ, and about 180 years beforehand, the Israelites had split into two kingdoms. So I'm going to do map time tonight. Woo, it worked. And so you've got your southern kingdom. So that includes Judah and Benjamin, two of the tribes, and that was known as Judah. So when we see in the Old Testament Judah, that's what they're referring to. And then we have the kingdom of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and that includes the remaining 10 tribes of Israel. At this time in history, that northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, was very prosperous and wealthy, and they'd had great military success. And they, because of that, felt invincible and powerful. And yet they lived in immorality, corruption, and indulgence. Verse 2 goes on. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? So these were the neighbouring pagan cities that had been destroyed by God on his judgment on the sins of the inhabitants. And we can see here Amos's challenge to the Israelites. Do they think that they're better than these pagan cities? Do they think that just because they were Israel, because they were the people of God, that they wouldn't face the same judgment? So this brings me to my first challenge from Amos for you tonight. Let me try. There we go. What are you confident in? Or what are you secure in? So we see Amos criticizing the Israelites for feeling confident or secure in their situation. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria. The Israelites felt confident in their situation as God's chosen people, and they felt secure in their wealth and their military triumphs. And they were complacent about the fact that they lived in the land promised to them by God. They believed that God's judgment was for their enemies and not for them, and that they thought they were safe. And also, interesting to note, these tribes were actually living out a very hollow religion. They would follow the rituals of the law, they would offer sacrifices, they would observe the traditions, but their actions of immorality and injustice reveal that their hearts were far from God. We see earlier in Amos chapter 5, God says to them, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. They were secure in their outward religion and their prosperity and their position. and ultimately they were secure in themselves, and therefore they'd become spiritually complacent in following God. Now, I love how the Old Testament and the New Testament actually work together to reveal the fullness of God's truth, how they intertwine and illuminate one another to give us a deeper understanding of what God is teaching through a passage. And in the New Testament, there was actually another prophet who was also sent on a similar mission to Amos to intervene against complacency. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and his mission was to prepare the way and to prepare hearts for the Messiah. He was around almost 800 years after Amos, and yet he posed the same challenge to God's people as Amos did. Beware immorality, beware spiritual complacency, and repent. Those who chose to examine their hearts and confess their sins were baptized by John in readiness for Christ who was coming, who would then save them from their sins. As John is baptizing people, he's approached by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the time. Like Amos, he also challenges them, saying in Matthew 3:7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptized, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham.'" Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were focused on the law and believed that righteousness came through strict observance of religious traditions and sacrifices, a bit like those Israelites that we heard about already. Yet theirs was also a hollow religion. It was perfect on the surface, but it wasn't reflected in their hearts. They were no different from the Israelites in Amos, as they were confident that their religiosity and their birthright as children of Abraham, as God's chosen people, was enough to save them. One commentary put it like this: they were blind in their self-righteous confidence that only others needed to get right with God. And yet John warns them, true salvation is not a physical birthright. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and it's available to everyone. So how do we respond to this challenge from Amos and from John? What are we confident in? Are we like the Israelites? Are we secure in our jobs or our homes, our possessions or our success? Are we like the Israelites and the Pharisees? Are we confident in our outward religious habits, i.e. our church attendance, our giving or our service in church? Are we in danger of being spiritually complacent by having our confidence in things that cannot save us? Or are we confident and do we have our security in Christ? Amos chapter 6 continues, verse 3. "You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions." What elaborate imagery this is, as Amos exposes that excess and luxury and indulgence that was the result of Israelites' complacency. They were living in a reign of terror, in days of injustice and of oppression of the poor, and yet the wealthy had all the ultimate comforts and pleasures. Now, I was a little bit like Andy this week. I also had a play around with AI. So we're going to see. This was my attempt at putting this passage into an AI picture. The first attempt, the guy was really creepy, so we put a crown on him to make him slightly less creepy. And then I tried to add in like a feast, but it decided it was wine or feast. And so I went with this one because I thought it indicated the bowl full of wine perspective a little bit better, in the sense that the cup of wine is literally the size of his head. just try and picture this scene that we're being set up with Amos. We've got furniture covered in ivory and jewels. We've got people sprawled around. We've got a feast of expensive meats laid out in front of them. They had a bowl full of wine and the smell of expensive perfume in the air. It's pretty extravagant. And that brings me to the second challenge for you tonight from Amos, which is, who are you living for? Clearly here, Amos is criticizing the Israelites for living for themselves. This grandiose imagery is the ultimate picture of laziness, greed, and lust for comfort. The wealthy Israelites are living selfishly and using their prosperity for ill. The Israelites and us have been commanded to live for God and not for ourselves. We are to use these blessings that God gives us to glorify Him, not to glorify ourselves. And it's not wrong to have rest or to delight in the gifts of God, but it all depends on our focus and our heart and who we're ultimately living for. Now, Jesus calls the same thing out in the Pharisees that we'd already heard about. And in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, despite their outward appearance of goodness and generosity and religious perfection, Jesus sees their true heart, selfish, self-righteous, and self-indulgent. While some of their actions were in according to the law, their hearts were not. They were living for themselves, using their position and their power to serve their own reputation and vanity and to fulfill their own desires instead of using it for God." So again, how do we respond to this challenge from Amos? Who are we living for? Ourselves or for God? Are we like the Israelites, prioritizing comfort and pleasure and bowls full of wine? Or are we like the Pharisees, prioritizing our own reputation and desires? Are we in danger, again, of being spiritually complacent by focusing only on ourselves? Or are we living for God and choosing to put Him first and foremost in our life? Amos reaches his key charge against Israel at the end of verse 6. "But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." Now, Joseph here represents, again, that northern kingdom that we talked about, which included the tribes of Joseph's sons. So here, Amos is really drilling into the spiritual complacency of these northern tribes. Because they felt secure, because they were self-focused, they did not, or would not, recognize the ruin of Joseph, i.e. the spiritual poverty that they were living in. They were blinded by their excess, and they couldn't see the broken state of their nation. The people were far away from God and not following in His ways. Yet in their complacency, they didn't care about their sin and they did nothing about it. Their whole hearts were ultimately not grieved and not troubled by their sin, and they were unrepentant. So this is our next question tonight. What grieves your heart? Now, what does this mean, to be grieved by sin? It's a bit of an odd statement. We sometimes hear it talked about at church, a bit of a Christianese line. But we can see here Amos pleading with the Israelites to take a step back and see the condition that they were in. He's begging them to be mournful and to lament, to realize the weight and the gravity of their wrongdoing. They needed to realize that they had been complacent and careless with their souls, that they'd not tended to the relationship with God and had instead pursued their own path. John the Baptist's mission was similar to Amos. And we see in Matthew 3 that in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Just like Amos' plea to the Israelites, we see here John's plea to the Jewish people to recognize their state as sinners in need of a savior. He's asking them to mourn and to be grieved by their sin and to recognize their need for Jesus who was coming. And they were then baptized in repentance to await the ultimate salvation of Christ and his baptism, where we identify with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, traditional Jewish water immersion at the time, so we're talking about baptism, had actually two different traditions that they used to use. One of them was immersion for pagans or people like Gentiles who actually wanted to convert to Judaism. And the other one was a ritual purification where one had become ceremonially unclean according to the Old Testament laws and needed to be ceremonially cleansed. So for the religious leaders and Jewish people of the time, this baptism that John's talking about, a baptism of repentance, was a pretty big cultural shock. For the Jewish people who knew themselves as the chosen people of God, to be treated as a pagan or a sinner who was shut out from God and needed conversion or baptism to become a part of God's family, like that was an absurd thought for them. A commentary said it this way: for a Jew in John's day, to submit to baptism was essentially to say, I confess that I'm as far away from God as a Gentile and I need to get right with him. And this was a real work of the Holy Spirit in that time. These people recognize their brokenness and individual need for a saviour. Jesus also teaches this in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And this is what it means to allow our hearts to be grieved. We become aware of our broken humanity and our need for Jesus. Now, just as much as I'm a tea enthusiast, I am also a music enthusiast. And a few weeks ago, we went to see Les Mis performed in Melbourne. Now, this is my absolute favourite musical ever. The music is amazing, the show and the storyline is very moving, and it's just overall a masterpiece. So if you haven't seen it, please go and see it. Some of you might have known it from the movie with Hugh Jackman, which you can see behind me. And one of the main characters in it is a guy called Jean Valjean. This guy was a man who was imprisoned for 19 years, initially just for stealing bread to feed a starving child. And during his prison time, he becomes hardened and bitter so that when he's finally released, he ends up just callously stealing again from a kindly bishop who helped him. Now, in a radical moment of grace, the bishop offers him a new chance at life. And yes, I cried at that moment, so you should watch it. In this moment, Jean Valjean is profoundly affected. And you can see this image is from that moment in the movie where he goes through this situation. He recognises the sinful state of his heart and he deeply mourns his brokenness. In this moment, Jean Valjean's heart is grieved by his spiritual poverty and he recognises his need for grace and salvation. And in an extraordinary turning point, he chooses not to remain in his sin, but instead to be reborn and to travel a new path of repentance where he seeks to live a life of redemption that honours God. And you see that journey as it goes throughout the movie. So how do we respond to this challenge from Amos and from John? Like the Jews baptised by John, like Jean Valjean, are we grieved over the broken state of our souls? Are we aware of our need for Jesus? Or are we like the Israelites, blinded by our self-security and self-focus, unable to see the true state of our heart in a desperate need of a saviour? What grieves your heart? And once we get to this point, it's important that we don't remain there in our grief. But where do we go from here? Amos 6 continues. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. So my final question for you tonight is this: what is at the heart of your heart? In the final part of this passage, it's pretty intense, we see God through Amos revealing the root of the Israelites' complacency, which is their pride. Here we see that their sin was not just the immorality and the indulgence and selfishness that they lived out. It was their heart of pride that was the ultimate culprit, leading them into spiritual complacency in their relationship with God. And what ultimately is pride? It's the exalting of self above God and above others. And we can see in verse 8, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, that this has serious consequences. But yet through Amos, God also calls his people to a heart of repentance and of humility. In Amos 5:4, we see it says, for this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. And again in verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. And then if we look back at John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we've seen him also reveal their heart of pride. And we see him calling the religious leaders and Jews to a heart of repentance and humility. Matthew 3 verse 2 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And then in verse 8 it says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So what is this antidote to complacency? What is repentance? John's telling us here that repentance is an action word. Produce fruit, make it, go out and do it. The Greek for the word repent is metaneo. Maybe that's how you say it, which means a change of mind or a change in the inner man. So what John is asking the Jews and religious leaders to do here is to make a radical change in their heart and their life, to be humble, to turn 180 degrees from sin to righteousness. We sang it tonight, "The cross before me, the world behind me." That's a 180 degree turn away from sin. And this is where we end up. Once we've identified what we're confident in, who we're living for, and what grieves our heart, we are carried to this point of change. We must identify what is at the heart of our heart, or if you like, if it makes more sense, what is at the root of your heart? Is it pride, or is it humility and repentance? Are we choosing to ultimately exalt ourselves in self-righteousness as the Israelites and the Pharisees did? Or are we choosing to humble ourselves like the Jews, baptized by John, ready to confess that we need a Saviour and ready to turn our hearts towards Christ? We cannot remain in the state of grieving the brokenness of our spiritual state. We have to allow it to spark change, to allow it to drive us to action and to repentance. So what is the heart of the heart? At the heart, or the root of a heart of complacency, is pride. A prideful heart is one that is spiritually complacent about their walk with God and ultimately exalts self above God. And what is the antidote for this? Repentance. At the heart, or the root of a heart of repentance, is humility. A repentant heart is one that acknowledges its need for a Saviour and ultimately exalts God above self. And what joy we can have in looking back on the messages of these prophets, Amos and John, to know now that Christ has come and brought that salvation to the world. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Band, if you are happy to come up, I'd love to just end in song just as I finish off. Now, in Young Adults this year, we've been discussing the good life and what it means to live this out. And so, I put it to you tonight. The good life is not a life of complacency, but a life of repentance. It's not a comfortable life of pleasure and self-indulgence. It's not a life of feeling confident in doing all the right Christian things. It's not a life being content with the outward appearance and the status quo. It's a life that involves us changing from a heart of pride to a heart of humility. And this is a challenge to each of us. It's not a challenge to the person next to you or the person you really think needs to hear this and take it to heart. It's for everyone here tonight. We do Christ is enough, if that's okay. Thanks. Now, it's important to recognise that every time we do examine our hearts and we're grieved and we realise our need for a Saviour, we don't need to be re-saved over and over again. The Bible says that Jesus died once for all. And what we're talking about tonight is instead an attitude of continual humility, a life lived in continual repentance that leads us to pursue God eagerly every moment of every day. And what is the hope that comes from this? Amos and John's messages to us tonight are not just about what we should not be, but in fact about who we are called to be. It's not just a warning, but instead it's a promise of life. Let's look again at Amos chapter 5, verse 4. "For this is what the Lord says to Israel, seek me and live." And this is a promise also spoken by Jesus himself in the Beatitudes. We've already spoken about it tonight. Matthew 5 verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Happy, blessed are those who are humble and acknowledge their need for their Redeemer. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who walk every day as a saved sinner with humble and repentant hearts before God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In this life, it's this life of repentance. We can be confident in this life of repentance in the fact that through Christ's victory on the cross, we are children of God. We've sang that tonight as well. We can be secure in the knowledge that through Him, we have salvation and can enter the kingdom of heaven in eternity through Jesus. And that is the joy of a life of repentance. I'm just going to pray and then we're going to sing, might start at the bridge if that's okay. It's been a lot tonight, but take it, have a look at those questions, sing the bridge, sing to Jesus, and just think through this one tonight, okay? Father God, just thank you so much for your word and the way that your message and your truths come through the Old Testament, the New Testament, the way that you want to speak to us. And Father God, I just pray that this message tonight would glorify you, that people would be able to lay themselves down in front of you, be able to lay themselves down at your cross and at your feet and surrender their hearts to you, Father God. So we just submit this night to you. In your name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.